continuing our shorter catechism studies. We come now, as you may recall, into that section of the catechism that pertains to our duty. And in that connection, we are entering into a section on the Ten Commandments. And I don't know of a better document to provide a very concise analysis of each of the Ten Commandments than what we have in our shorter catechism question and answers. So we'll be turning to Exodus 20, actually chapter 19, and a part of 20 here in a moment, if you would want to look up that passage and mark that. And before we read, let's go ahead and look at the catechism question and answer. Two of them we're dealing with. The first one, question 43, which just comes to us right out of the scripture and has us recite the preface to the Ten Commandments. And then the second question that pertains to the preface is question 44, about what this preface teaches us. So, if you have your bulletin or your orange booklet or whatever you are looking at, let's work on this. Try to recite it if you can. Read it along with me. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words: I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Let's go ahead and do that one twice before we do the next one. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words: I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Good. Question 44. What doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. Again, what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. Amen. We are bound to keep all His commandments. Now, I think it's important to understand that when we speak of being bound to keep His commandments, we should keep ever in view the sense in which we are bound. We are not bound to the commandments under the covenant of works. Okay, we are bound, rather, you could say, with cords of love. And we considered that in our last study. We looked at the connection between obedience to the commandments and love for God. That this becomes the way that we show our love to God. And we have an incredible freedom in being able to strive for obedience to the commandments because the dread or the fear of them is removed as the covenant of works has been fulfilled in the perfect life and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So very important to keep ever in mind the sense in which we are bound to those commandments. Now let's go ahead and take the time to read. I won't do this every time, but since we are now entering into a study of the Ten Commandments, I'd like to read a section beginning in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. I think it's very important when considering the Ten Commandments to keep in mind the setting in which the commandments are given. And that's why I'm backing up a little bit into chapter 19. So let's begin in chapter 19 and verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 21. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. As I said a moment ago, I think it's very important to have the setting ever in view when you read the Ten Commandments. When you read them that way, in their context, with the Lord descending upon Mount Sinai in his glory, a glory that obviously makes God unapproachable. When you read them in that light, then you can have greater respect, I think, for the authority with which these commands come to us from God. They don't come in the form of practical suggestions. They come rather in the form of one who has all power and authority, who is, as I say, unapproachable. And the people sensed that, didn't they? It's interesting to note how they responded to Moses. And I preached a sermon on this some while back. I think it was a communion sermon. When you look at verse 19, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. They understood well, didn't they, that God's unapproachable. We cannot bear his glory. The contrast is too great between his glory and our sinfulness for us to be able to endure even the sound of his voice. And so their plea to Moses was that Moses function as a mediator. You go before God, you hear from him and bring back to us what he says to you and we'll obey. And Moses certainly becomes a type of Christ, you could say, in that sense. And in fact, I believe it's in the account in Deuteronomy where the children of Israel are commended for that request for a mediator. Interesting to note as well, isn't it, Moses' response to the people. Look at verse 20 in chapter 20. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Kind of a strange verse on the surface of it, isn't it? He says to them, fear not. And then he explains to them that the whole purpose in what was going on that day was that God's fear might be deeply embedded in their hearts. And what that tells you then is a distinction has to be drawn between the two kinds of fears that are being referenced in the same verse. The fear of the Lord does not serve the exclusive purpose of simply making us afraid, although there is no denying that it was a frightful experience. In fact, there's a text in Hebrews that you don't find in the Old Testament narrative that refers to Moses. I believe it's in chapter 12 that refers to Moses seeing the sight of the glory of God on Mount Sinai, in which he said, I do exceedingly fear and quake. Well, you don't have that recorded in the narrative, but you have that historic detail provided by the authors of Hebrews. So there is a fearful aspect to the fear of the Lord, to be sure. That's undeniable. And anybody who would have been on hand to witness this awesome manifestation of God and his glory certainly would have been trembling in their boots, so to speak, on that occasion. And yet the aim in the fear of the Lord is not to leave us in such a condition where we are afraid. If the fear of the Lord takes you no further than fright, then it hasn't really accomplished the aim that it serves. No, when we read, Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, in that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. What Moses has in mind by the second use of the term fear is that you reverence this God. You respect this God. You are very mindful that he is a jealous God. You are very mindful and should not ever forget what you have seen and witnessed this day when the Lord descended upon the mount and you heard the voice from heaven. That should have the impact on you, Israelites, or on you and me thousands of years later, of instilling in our hearts what theologians sometimes refer to as an awesome reverence for this God. Now that's a study all in itself, having reverence for God. I dare say that it's a missing ingredient in much of Christendom today, that God is treated largely as just the old man upstairs, so to speak, with very little sense of his majesty and his splendor and his power. And that's why Christians can become so careless and so loose and frivolous in their worship and in their conduct. It's because they have no fear of God. I'm sure that you are aware that on different occasions, I think it's at least two occasions in Proverbs and once in the Psalms, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which means then, if you are void of this fear, if you have no sense of the splendor and dominion and holiness of God, you have not begun to know Him. You couldn't possibly have a proper conception of Him in your mind apart from the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all knowledge and all wisdom. So very important that we keep the Ten Commandments ever in their context and that we recognize the purpose for which God drew near on that occasion. It was not just to frighten them out of their wits, but it was to instill in their hearts a proper respect and reverence toward Him. Now, I think it's worth noting here, and this kind of brings us to the preface, that the dispensational notion that was popular for a time, I don't know that you would find a dispensationalist today who would affirm this, but if you happen to have in your possession or you happen to come across an original old Scofield Bible, you will see in his study notes a statement that puts forth the notion that in Old Testament times, beginning, I suppose, in this instance, in Exodus 20 on Mount Sinai, here you have, as it were, God entering into a covenant with the Israelites based upon their works, so that the blessings became contingent upon their obedience. And since that plan didn't work because they could not keep the commandments of God, then God entered into the new covenant and reduced the matter to believing one command or following one command instead of all 10 of these, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Anybody who holds to that notion really hasn't read this section very well and thought about it much. In Exodus chapter 20, the whole premise for obedience that is set forth, even in the giving of these commands, is foundational and is found in that preface. Look at it again, verse 2. This is as much the basis for our obedience today, spiritually, as it was for them on this particular occasion. Look at what it says. I'll read verses 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Do you see in that statement then that their obedience has as its foundation not that they were trying to gain God as their God, but the truth that God was their God. I am the Lord thy God, he says. That's why you obey, because I'm your God. That's why we obey today, because he's our God. And did you notice, I'll have occasion to point this out as we continue in our studies, you'll probably hear it again and again from me, and this isn't the first time I've pointed it out. But when you look in these commands, the first five, in every one of them, you find reference made to the Lord thy God. I've highlighted them in my Bible. Let me read them to you, okay? I am the Lord thy God, verse 2. Which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You could say then that this is connected then directly with what follows in verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Question, why should I not have any other gods besides the true and living God? Because he is the Lord my God. Okay? Jump down to verse 5. We're in the second commandment now pertaining to graven images. You're not to make them, verse 4. Then verse 5, thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, there it is again, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and so on. So you see that statement with regard to the first commandment, if you take that preface as being connected to the commandment, which I think it is. And now you find it in connection with the second commandment pertaining to graven images. In both cases, I am the Lord thy God. There is the basis for your obedience. Come down to verse 7. Now we're into the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Here again, first commandment, second commandment, third commandment, reference is made to the Lord thy God. Same thing in the fourth commandment. Okay, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. So there it is again. The first four commandments. Reference is made again and again and again to the fact that the Lord is your God. One more, fifth commandment, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So in the first entire table, and some people take the fifth commandment as being in the second table. So if you want to take it that way, okay, the entire first table and the first command in the second table all make reference to the Lord being your God. And that becomes the basis then for your obedience. And that's where it leaves off. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., etc. So in every one of the first five commandments, reference is made to the truth that he is the Lord thy God. Now, our catechism answer to question 44 breaks this down, I think, in a very good, concise, analytical way. The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord, there's the first basis for obedience, and you could say that is universal in its application. That obedience to the Ten Commandments pertains not just to those that own the Lord as their God. It pertains to all men universally because he is the Lord. He has the authority. He is the Creator. And as his creatures, we are bound to obey him. And this is one of the reasons that men suppress the knowledge of God in their hearts, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. It is because we don't want to render that obedience. This does not come to the natural man. No, I don't want to take orders from anybody. That's a sinful man. That's a carnal man's reasoning. That's you. That's me in the flesh. You don't tell me what to do. I may tell you what to do, and that's okay. But you don't tell me what to do. And we buck against that. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden when man fell. What was it? Some people, I know I pointed this out in previous studies, some people want to question whether or not the punishment far exceeds the crime. I mean, come on, all Eve did was take a bite out of a fruit. Is that really such a serious matter? Does that call for plunging the whole human race into everlasting damnation because she just performed a simple thing like that? I mean, when your kid takes a cookie and you catch him with his hand in the cookie jar, you slap his hand and tell him to get away. You don't tell him that you're going to take him out and execute him. But what you have to appreciate is that when Adam and Eve first, then Adam, when they broke that commandment, they were basically making the statement that said, we will not have God to rule over us. We will rule over ourselves. And therein consists the heinousness of that crime. The deed itself, you may argue, is significant or insignificant. The high crime is what it does toward God. This is God the Lord. This is God the Creator. This is God who, by virtue of His creation, has every right to impose His obligations upon His creatures. And we have no right to resist or to say to Him, "No, we won't have you to rule over us. We'll decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. Thank you." And you know what? Sinful men have been doing that ever since. And nowhere is that plainer manifested today than in our culture, in North America, in the United States, where you have that taken to such ridiculous extremes to where now men and women don't even necessarily want to identify with their biological gender. You can't tell me, God or Christian or anybody, if I'm a boy or a girl. I'll decide that for myself. And it's just a manifestation of rebellion. Okay? But, and maybe I'll get ahead of myself a little bit, but that's okay. One of the things that I want you to see as we go through these commandments is that there's a whole lot of grace in these commandments. We tend to look at these, okay, here are the rules. Here is God in His authority imposing upon us rules that we have to follow. And when you view it that way, oh, the flesh cringes. I don't want that. But if we view it from the perspective that it is founded on the Lord being my God, what grace there is in that. And here I get ahead of myself. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Question, will God really be my God? Does God really want me? Does He want you? Given what we are, given our fallen condition, would God take me? Would He even desire me? Well, not only does He want you, not only does He desire you, but the force of that desire, the strength of the desire for you to have God as your God comes to you in the force of a command. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That must mean God wants me and that He wants you. We don't deserve Him. We've broken His laws. We're condemned. We're a fallen race, and still He wants me. And you? That's why I say there's tremendous grace in these commandments. This isn't all just raw, arbitrary authoritarianism coming from God. Although, we do have to concede, we acknowledge it. He is the Lord. Again, our catechism answer, the preface to the commandments, teacheth us that because God is the Lord, He is sovereign. So He does have that right by virtue of who He is. And yet, not only is He the Lord, but He is our God. By virtue of Him being our God, we delight in these commands. We see them as good. God will have me. God wants to be my God, so much so that He commands me to take Him for my God and to have no other gods before Him. What grace! He's not only the Lord who rules over all, but He's the Lord thy God. Now, in order for Him to be the Lord thy God, in that sense, in a personal and intimate sense, it was necessary for God to be something else beside the sovereign ruler of the universe. He also must be your Redeemer. If He is to be your God in the family sense of that, if we are to call upon Him as our Father, then He must be our Savior, our Redeemer. And that comes out too in the words of the preface, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God. Okay, so you have sovereignty there, you have deity there. But now you have the idea of redemption here, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God rescued the Israelites. Again, consider the context. Where have they been for the past 400 years? They've been slaves in Egypt. They've been under heavy and cruel bondage. They've had to make bricks without being given any straw. Okay, their taskmasters were harsh. They had a bleak future, which is virtually no future except ongoing slavery. They couldn't come and go as they pleased. Everything was dictated to them by their cruel taskmasters. Well, spiritually speaking, that's you and that's me, previous to salvation, in bondage to sin. In bondage, you could argue, to the devil. The devil's taking a claim over us. I think of that scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is about to engage in warfare with Apollyon, with the devil himself. And the devil wants him back. The devil is aware that Christian has left. He's sworn allegiance to another king, and he wants him back. And Christian says to him, "I don't want to serve you. The only wages I gained through serving you were death." To which the devil replies, "Then it's time for you to collect those wages." And the warfare ensues, and you have the whole dramatic episode there in Pilgrim's Progress, vividly illustrating the spiritual truth of our bondage. Slaves to the devil, slaves to sin, subjects of this world, without God, without hope, as Paul expresses it in Ephesians, and without God in the world. And then a work was wrought upon your heart by the Holy Spirit, and your eyes were opened. Go back to the question on effectual calling. Okay, is it 32? I just want to... little before that. What is it? 31. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And by virtue of that effectual call which came to you through the gospel, then the Lord became your God. And not until then, when you embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel, then this statement could apply to you, all of these references to the Lord thy God. He is thy God because He is thy Redeemer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this sets the foundation then for our obedience. And you see how even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, there is nothing here to suggest that the children of Israel now were going to earn salvation by virtue of their obedience. No. Even in these Ten Commandments, the perspective from which these commandments needed to be viewed then and need to be viewed now is from this glorious truth that the Lord is our God and our Redeemer. I owe Him my allegiance. I love Him because He first loved me. I loved Him for what He was willing to do, the lengths, the depths to which He was willing to go for me, to send His Son to die on Calvary's cross that I might be redeemed and become His child. I owe Him the obedience put forth in these commandments because He is the Lord my God, because He has delivered me and you from sin's bondage and sin's dominion. So let's, at the outset of our studies in this section of our duty, keep it all in its proper perspective. And I don't think I'm not jumping through theological hoops here. We're simply looking at the simple statements of the commands themselves. He is the Lord thy God. It would cost God the Father the lifeblood of His Son in order to make such a statement as that. We could never belong to Him. He would never take us apart from Him being our God and our Redeemer. in Jesus Christ. So let's keep that perspective in mind. The preface really sets a foundation for us. It governs our outlook, and we've got to be careful to maintain that outlook as we make our way through these commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Let's close then in prayer. Let's all pray. Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for the glorious truth that thou art the Lord our God. We know that we could have no claim toward thee, and thou wouldst have no interest in us but to damn us, were it not for the fact that Christ is our Redeemer. So, Lord, we thank thee today for Christ. We thank thee today that, spiritually speaking, we've been brought out of the land of Egypt. We've been delivered from the house of bondage. We belong to thee. We owe thee our allegiance. We owe thee all that we are and all that we have. Oh, Lord, help us to pay the debt of gratitude and love by recognizing thy great love for us. And may we see these commandments in that light. For, Lord, we are very much aware that if we only see these commandments from the perspective of authoritarian and what may appear on the surface to be arbitrary rules, they'll just grate against our flesh. Help us to see them rightly by recognizing who God is and what our relationship to God is through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.